You can hear me out there.
Yeah. Okay, so tonight is the last of our classes from Deuteronomy. So you'll have finished the Deuteronomy part-time a while back. So in a way, we have been really getting into the very, very fine detail of Deuteronomy, haven't we? We've gone through the whole book. We've had quiet time that have gone right down to the level of particular verses and maybe even words and verses. And that's very good, that's really beneficial to have, to be able to have that kind of Bible study where we take our time and we get into the nitty-gritty, and in particular we think about the question, what did it mean for them at the time? And that is the way we can always be reading the Bible. We can always read it and say, asking the question, what did this mean when it was written for the people it was originally written to? But when we're reading Old Testament, we're also looking at it through different eyes, because we're not under the Old Covenant of the Old Testament. We're, of course, under the New Covenant of Jesus. And so as we come to the Old Testament, we're looking at it, of course, differently. So what we're going to do tonight is get back in the helicopter, take off, go up to the top again, and look back down at the overall level of Deuteronomy. And we're going to look at Deuteronomy through our New Testament eyes. And we're going to be using some words tonight, which I'll introduce in a second. But we're really looking at this whole idea of prefiguring what's going to happen in the New Testament. Okay? So when I say prefiguring, what do I mean by that? I'm going to throw out some terms, and these aren't biblical terms. These are terms that scholars and ourselves, we may use. And for that reason, I'm not going to stick with John's definitions. We're just going to use these terms to help us get an understanding of what in the world I'm talking about. So the idea is, we want to see how Deuteronomy points to the New Testament, or anticipates what happens in the New Testament. So, here's some terms. So this idea of foreshadowing, which is that anticipating what's to come in a very general sense. So you could say that the fact that the Jews received the manna in the wilderness, God providing to them, you could say that's foreshadowing Jesus providing to the people in the New Testament. So quite a general kind of thing. A prefigure, of course, that's talking about a person. And we'll look at Moses, because Moses is the key figure of Deuteronomy. We'll look at him in detail today. But we could say that Moses was a prefigure of Jesus. Here's quite a technical term, type and antitype, and you'll see this if you do read around and read your commentaries. And the idea there is, if the antitype is the real one, the big cheese, the one it's all about, and the type is the one that's pointing to or derived from the antitype. So heaven, that's what it's all about. That would be the antitype. That's where we want to go. But in the Old Testament, we'll get some hints at and pointers to heaven. And the promised land is a type of heaven. And we'll see that when we read that. So what about prophecy? You know, this is what the Lord says, and the prophet speaking the word of God to the people at that time, but also seeing what's coming ahead. So prophecy, looking at predicting, telling some event that's going to happen in the future. So these ideas of foreshadow, prefigure, and type and antitype, here's the thing, there's two things happening, there's two events. I was trying to explain this to Andy earlier, he's a very, very clever guy, so if he didn't get it, then the very simple idea is, something happens, an event happens in the New Testament, and there's also an event in the Old Testament, in fact many of them, and the two fit together. There's a relationship, there's a link between the two. And that's what, in a essence, what we're looking at tonight. We're going to look in Deuteronomy, we're going to see an event, but we're going to make connections with what happens in the New Testament. And then finally, Andy's going to come on and talk about something different about the way you relate to and are saved in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So there are two things happening tonight. So hopefully, This will be interesting for you. It is Friday. For many of you, the last Friday of the year at work, you may be very, very tired, very exhausted even, and there is a temptation in this nice warm hall with a man groaning and on at the front. There's a temptation with a nice comfortable seat and a cup of coffee to fall into the Christmas spirit. So I'll endeavour to raise my voice at hand and change the way I speak. And then, shadow and reality.
Okay.
So is this... Is that Batman? Is that Batman there? Or is it the crab there? So the crab is the real thing? The Batman is the shadow. You get that? When I showed this to Marcus, I said, look, Marcus, what do you see? He said, plankton. There it is, plankton. Okay, Bible. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So this is something that's ingrained, that's intertwined, that's deep within the whole Bible story account. It's this way of having a shadow that comes from a reality. So, Deuteronomy is an interesting book in a way because it's positioned, in a sense, nothing really is happening, they're not moving anywhere, but it's a sermon or a series of sermons delivered to a group of people. So, they're all standing there, they're like, listening, they've been somewhere, they're about to go somewhere, and they're listening. So, Deuteronomy, it looks back, but it also looks forward, and we'll see that in some of these shadows and realities we look at. But for the Jews, that was their reality. What they experienced had meaning for them. But that meaning, nevertheless, for us, is the shadow of the reality that we have today. So why is that important, you know? Why is it important? I will ask you! So, I will throw it out. Any ideas? Why do you think this topic is at all interesting, important for a Friday night? Anybody brave enough to stick their hand up? If not, I'll continue to groan. No? Oh yes, that's about James. Nice lad, James. Fantastic. Yes. Absolutely. So it really brings that unity of God, of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, brings it all together as a whole. And in fact, the whole family's involved here. Yeah. Wow. So we see God working all through history, not just some random series of events, but everything has a meaning, a purpose, and a plan. Excellent. You go.
Yeah, I mean, certainly the Old Testament, when the book talks, the least, you know, it talks about the Old Testament before.
Yep.
You know, and even using the symbolism of baptism through Moses as a covenant, you know, and a symbol, and some of the examples of where they went wrong, so that we can learn from those events.
Right, so we can learn from it. So he uses these Old Testament pictures to teach us today. Okay, one more. Okay, great. All right, excellent. So in Luke 24, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, you have this situation where Jesus meets these guys on the way back from Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus is appearing in different ways and forms in the scriptures, going all the way back to the time of Moses, which is what we're reading about, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. So validating, which is what Jesus was doing in this situation, he was proving to them that he was the one to come, which is a big deal when you think about it. It's a big deal for us to prove to people, to get people to understand that Christianity is right and that Jesus is the Son of God. That was the big deal, in a way. That's what it's all about. And that was important for them. And part of the way they did that was by referring to what had been prophesied or talked about in the Old Testament. So the expectations for the Jews at that time that they had to be drawn in to Jesus. Okay, we're not under that covenant again, like I say, but I think as everybody here has explained, it's very helpful. For me, it's inspiring. It's inspiring to see how the whole Bible fits together, snugly. And it's all in unity. I think as Ben and Jane said, you see God behind the door. So here's what we'll cover briefly. And like I said, this is helicopter now. This is not going down into fine details. We're going up in the helicopter. So we'll go a little pace, and like I say, I'll maybe throw a few questions out, maybe test you, maybe. Ask certain people to make sure they're paying attention, ask them what was on the slide before. Okay? And here's some of the things we'll cover tonight. Okay? That'll be that. So if you want to look it up, this is the kind of key prophecy of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18. So first of all, we're just going to look at Moses himself and what he said, what we're doing about him. And in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, we get this big prophecy about the prophet. The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. But this is what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God. We'll see the great fire and war, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I'll put my word in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my word that the prophet speaks in my name. This prophecy is then referred to in Acts. In Acts chapter 3, 17 to 23, when Peter and various others are explaining about Jesus. And so this, now fellow Israelites, I know you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed to you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his own prophet. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. So this was put out there as being one of the big deals. This is a big prophecy. You've got to get this right. If you want to be the Messiah, the prophet, you've got to fix this prophecy. So Moses prophesied then, if this is really the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet. Well, let's look just at, from Deuteronomy, at some similarities between Moses, because he says it's a prophet like me, and Jesus. So here, we're not going to jump into Isaiah, or Psalm 22, or Zechariah, or anything like that. We're just going to look at Deuteronomy. Okay. The birth of Moses and the birth of Jesus. So the birth of Moses, Exodus 1:22. And Pharaoh gave this order for all the people. Every Hebrew boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And then to Jesus, I guess not the birth, I guess the circumstances around the birth. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. So both of them have this death threat hanging over them when they are babies. In fact, there's nothing they can do. They're both actually reliant on their parents taking quick action, which in both cases they do. Jesus is rescued to hear a little bit about, and it's interesting because it refers back to Hosea. When they've gone, Matthew 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He answered him, take the child and his mother and escape from Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, but Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother, young and I, and left Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's Hosea 11:1. So Hosea, which of course is a long time after Deuteronomy, it looks back to the Jews being called out of Egypt, which is Exodus 3 and 4, and so on. But it also looks forward to Jesus being called out of Egypt. So again, you see this kind of three links from chain. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Hosea, or Paul. Matthew, it's all disconnected. Incredible. Okay, so moving on from this, the birth idea and the fact that they both had to escape from tyrants who were trying to kill babies. Secondly, they both had a prophet to help them. And in Exodus 7, we have Aaron. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God for Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. And of course, you know that Jesus, he was John the Baptist. John 1, 6 and 7, there was a man from God, his name is John, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, which is of Jesus, so that through him all might believe. So both of these guys, Aaron and John the Baptist, were speaking on behalf of Moses and Jesus. Next, confirmed by miracles. Exodus 4, and this is where, of course, Moses is tackling with Pharaoh to get the people, to get permission for the people to leave. Moses and Aaron walk together, all the elders of the Israelites, before he goes to Pharaoh, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. So there's Aaron being prophet. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. Acts 2, fellow Israelites, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as he yourself knows. So we see here that miracles were to validate the message and the messenger, not in of themselves do anything particularly amazing. So we see a lot in miracles can do great things, of course, and God can do miracles, but primarily here, it's all about validating, showing that God is with Moses, God is with Jesus. Okay, so the third thing we're looking at is Jesus, the prophet that like Moses was predicted, and we're looking at similarities. Let's think about for a second the ministry, the way they ministered, and I will throw this out to you, the eager audience. If I say to you, what was Moses' ministry? If you try to sum up, what did Moses do as a fellow in his life with the Jews? What are some of the key things you would say that he did? I'm just going to throw it out. Ed, he brought them out of Egypt. Good. No? He brought them to the promised land. Anyone know football Ben? He gave them the Lord God. Fantastic. That's what you were going to say. Okay, two for the Lord God. Now, Ben, are you going to say that as well? Everyone. Okay. One more. Anyone else? Nothing. Okay, so he also taught them and guided them in following God. And there, I think there's a lot more to it. I summed it up like this. He led the people out of Egypt. He delivered the new covenant. He set up the tabernacle and the priesthood. They didn't know what. And then led the people to the promised land and the morning. What about Jesus' ministry? How would we summarize Jesus' ministry? Ed. He did? Yeah, that's right. Okay, how would we count? If looking at how we describe Moses' ministry, how would you define or describe Jesus' ministry? Something similar? Okay, he leads people up out of sin, delivered a new covenant, set up the heavenly tabernacle, we'll see that a bit later, conquers death, and leads us eventually at some point into the promised land of heaven. So let's go into some specifics of these ministries, okay? saved through baptism, as Hugo mentioned this earlier. So this is where Paul looks back at an event. The event, of course, is the Israelites going through the Red Sea, and he gives a different slant on it. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that the sisters, that our ancestors were all under the clouds, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the clouds and in the sea. Of course, you know, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, it is interesting, isn't it, if you think about this whole escapade where they escaped from Egypt, and you think about what God could have done on the way, and bringing them out of that, and that suddenly he takes them a route where, boom, they have to get past the Red Sea. He could have provided an enormous boat. He could have made the Egyptians get ill. He could have, you know, rained hailstones. You know, there's lots of ways that God could have solved this problem of the Jews being chased by the Egyptians. But isn't it interesting that the way he does it is now used in a kind of very bizarre way to have people walking through the sea with these enormous banks of water on either side of them. It's quite incredible, something very scary for people. And yet that's what he does, and of course that becomes then the major event that, well, a Passover, which is kind of preceding it, the major event that the Jews have to remember and have to think about. Yet God was the one who brought them out of Egypt. And we, similarly, why do we have to need, you know, baptizing water? What's all that? But why do that? We don't know. God says that's the way it's going to be done. But it's incredible to me that it fits back with this image of rescue from slavery for the Jews. Okay, bread of heaven. So in Deuteronomy, he looks back and he describes the wanderings. He says, he humbled you, taught you to hunger, and then feed you in manna, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. To teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that's interesting because the Jews then use this idea of the manna miraculously appearing in the desert. The Jews use that to try to challenge Jesus. And he says, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who gives you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And he says, okay, that's very good, you've got this bread, but let's move on. Actually, it's not really about bread, eating bread, or this funny manna. When I think of manna, I think of poppadom. It kind of sounds like poppadom to me. But the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said, all of you is this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And for me, this is one of those great examples. The bread serves a real purpose for the Jews for all those 40 years in the wanderings. They had to eat, and they had to eat this poppadom kind of stuff. So it had a very real, real need that it met. And yet Jesus says, you know what? But it's all about me. I'm the real bread of life. You have to feed on me. You cannot survive the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness, without me to feed the bread. And that's one of these incredible pictures you get. And similarly, the water. Again, through the desert, he led you through that vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with the devilish snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. And Jesus then says in John 7, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him will later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit has not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified. Similar idea, water was needed, it came miraculously, but Jesus said, you know what? The spiritual water that you all need, that serves a much deeper need than just a physical one. Okay, but we're looking again at Moses and Jesus. They were both mediators between God and men. is Moses speaking, at that time I took you between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire. You didn't go up the mountain. He's looking back to the excellent time. So he was the mediator. He was a mediator, the guy who stood between God and the people. He's kind of like a plumber or a store. So we know that in Jesus, 1:75, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So both of them play this mediation role between God and people. And here's one I haven't really thought about. And by the way, again, I do want to recommend you read John Oates' book, From Shadows to Reality, which goes, you know, a book about all of this kind of stuff in much, much more detail than we're looking at tonight, because we're in our helicopter tonight. But I think that's a great one. Here's another one he thought of. Offer to atone for sin. This is about the golden calf. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, what great sin these people committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And here's Moses making an emotional plea to say, okay, let me not make it. Blot me out of your book of life because of the sin of these people. Would you do that? Would you offer your salvation for everyone else here? The church? Is that a bad week? Maybe. We know, of course, that Jesus, human sin, for this reason, he had to be made like a human, full of human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Of course, Moses could never, he couldn't pay for the sins of the people. Only Jesus can do that. And yet there's a similarity between the two. Both of them offered, one of them actually did it though, which was Jesus. Other parallels that you can say, that you can see there, have both of them less comfortable positions to serve God on this life. Jesus was in heaven, speaking to Jesus. Moses was, you know, there in the palace of Pharaoh. Okay, he went and murdered somebody, but he didn't have to. He could have kept out of that conflict, not sided with the Jews, and just, you know, had a nice time in the Egyptian palace. Didn't do that. Both were prepared for ministry using time with the number 40 attached to it. One was days and one was years. Both were mountaintop experiences. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and meets God. Jesus goes up, we don't know exactly where, and meets Moses and God and life. And both of them clearly were seen. So if you compare the ministries, Hebrews 3 does that in a nice way. And I think it's exciting how we keep coming up to Hebrews, which we studied last year. We see Hebrews and Deuteronomy, not even Hosea, which was also the year before, all rolling together. He, Jesus, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son of God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firm into our confidence and the hope of which we glory. So Hebrews makes the clear connection between Moses and Jesus. Moses was a servant, but in one sense he's also part of the house. Jesus was more than a servant, he was the son. And he's the builder of the house, which is the church. So Jesus, the antichrist, Moses, the time. So, absolutely, of course, we already knew the answer to Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, yes. But we're on a little journey, we see how, through Deuteronomy, Jesus fulfilled the Deuteronomy 18 prophecy. So what about some other aspects of pre-triggering and foreshadowing that you can see in Deuteronomy with your New Testament glasses on? Well, another one is Joshua pops up right near the end. And what he's going to do is described by Moses. For example, here in the middle of Deuteronomy, you'll cross the Jordan, setting the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and he'll give you rest from all your enemies around you, so you'll live in safety. And then Hebrews, which Hugo explained to us last year, Hebrews 4, says it like this. If Joshua had given them rest, God will have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So in other words, something different. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests in their work, because God is resting in. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So there's a couple of things happening here. There's two things, isn't there? One is Joshua and Jesus. Joshua, we know, is means Yahweh saved, and Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. So Joshua is a type of Jesus, but also we see here, like I mentioned before, the Promised Land is a type of heaven, which is the Antichrist, which is what we're all about. So Superman is looking forward to Joshua, Jesus leading people to the Promised Land of heaven. And in both cases, the key element is what? What you need to have? Question for the audience. I'll make sure you're still awake. Faith! Exactly. So, you've got to obey and you need faith. Okay? Other things we see in Deuteronomy that appear in the New Testament. Roles. And three mentioned: king, priest, prophet. Prophet we've already talked about in a way with the prophecy. So I'm just going to look at king and priest briefly. Might have pictures there. Okay, king. I don't know how important it is. Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land and you say, let's set a king over us, like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king. The Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites, Israelite. The king, moreover, must not inquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold, which of course they eventually did. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there. This will take to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, Deuteronomy is talking about there being king, and there will be kings in the time of the Jews, and yet, it's also looking forward to a time of a different kind of king, Jesus. Here's an interesting little point on that. In 1 Timothy, Paul's talking here, and he says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while crucified before Pontius Pilate, made the good profession, what was the good profession that he made before Pilate? But if you look at all four Gospels, it says the same thing. They're talking before Pilate, and Pilate says to him something like, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus always says, you said so, or you said it yourself. Jesus claims to be the king. He claims to be our king, the proper spiritual king. Okay, the tabernacle and the priest. Here we are. Here I am, three things dressed like sheep, an angry sheep, tonight. Not a grumpy sheep, no, not an angry sheep, a happy sheep. Here I am, because it's cold outside, and we get a picture of this. What it could be like, yeah, it could be a cold day there, it could be freezing at night. But this is the Promised Land kind of area, and a full-size, life-size scale model of the tabernacle. You may remember that from last year. And this is what it would have looked like inside the tabernacle. And there you see the priests going out around there, doing their work. And Hebrews describes in chapter 9 about the tabernacle. It says, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was set up. We can't discuss these things in detail now. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. Which he offered himself for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. That picture is saying what it would have been like in the temple. So the tabernacle and the priest were there to serve the Jews when it all came down to their sins. Being right with God and dealing with sin. And they had all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. And the high priest was the guy who once a year, there's a picture of the high priest there, what it would look like, who once a year goes into the most holy place, and God kind of comes in there when he offers incense on the incense altar. So what has that got to do with the New Testament? Well, it records that since we have a great high priest who ascended to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, therefore certainly the faithful confess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet we did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace and confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But of course, that's been summarizing very quickly here, very briefly, this whole idea of a tabernacle, which is where you could offer sacrifices by a priest, so that you could be right with God. And of course, that physical reality was pointing to a spiritual reality, somewhere in another dimension, some spiritual heavenly dimension, where Jesus is the high priest, and he's in heaven, he is the sacrifice for our sins. When Christ came as high priest, the good things are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of his creation. He entered by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, just obtaining eternal redemption. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, he was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now prepared for us in God's presence. So the tabernacle foreshadows heaven. And there's another great picture of what it looks like. So Jesus is the high priest in the true tabernacle. There's no need, therefore, for an earthly priest. There's no need for an earthly temple or tabernacle. They are obsolete. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that there is still a temple. Surprisingly, it's your body. You don't know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you receive from God. So a temple is just really a vessel that holds God's presence, God's Spirit, which for us is the Holy Spirit. Okay, you're still there. Oh, you've not gone with it yet. You don't need more coffee or mince pies. We're revving up for Andy's bar. We're going to finish off very soon. People of God is mentioned in Deuteronomy. So Moses and the Levitical priests said to Israel, "Be silent, Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God." I think that would have been an exciting moment. When they said that with conviction, "You are now the people of God." Never thought, yes. Obey the Lord your God. Follow his commands and decrees that I give to you today. What about that? Once you were not the people, but now you are the people of God. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They were a people, but that was pointing to a time when there would be a different kind of people, and that's us. We're clearly that people. But what about the priesthood? Here's some examples of how the priests were ministering to the people under the Old Covenant. Here's an example. The Lord your God chose the priests and their descendants out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. That's around the temple and this building. Here's another function of the priest. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priest and the judges who are in office at the time. So the priests are ministering in a different way here. They're doing a bit of legal stuff. Another example, the Levitical priests shall step forward to the Lord as God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. So again, they're trusted people who have a wisdom and a spirituality and they're in there helping with these tricky cases of life. Another example of the priest ministering in cases of defiling skin diseases, they're very careful to do exactly as the Levitical priest instructs you. You must follow carefully what I've commanded them. So this is something totally different. This is when you've got some kind of skin disease, you have to go to the priest, show yourself, and they tell you to do various things. You must follow what they say. So the priests were ministering. What are they pointing to in the New Testament? What would be the equivalent, do you think, in the New Testament? Question. What? Jesus is coming to serve me. But maybe he's back. Anything else? Us. Exactly. You. 4 Peter 2:5. You. Also. Life in stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you're a chosen people, a royal people, even better, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him and call our darkness into this wonderful light. It's that we're the priest, Jesus the high priest, but we are the priesthood. We're ministering to each other, ministering to each other, and of course we are ministering to the lost. We are going out, serving them, helping them to find the true God in community. Okay, I'm going to read all the passages then. Right, so foreshadowing, obviously, obvious. There was an old covenant, which you see here, and there is a new covenant which you are under, so kind of obvious. And in Hebrews, it makes the case that you don't need the old covenant anymore, it's finished, its purpose has been served, because we have a new covenant. And we did that last year, and there's many reasons why that's true. Sacrifices, I've kind of said this, but Deuteronomy mentions the Passover, which of course was when they were about to leave Egypt, and they have to keep on doing that again and again to celebrate the release from slavery. They have the Passover and the Passover lamb, and Jesus is the Passover lamb. So the Passover lamb that they were celebrating every year is actually pointing to Jesus and his sacrifice. Finally, curses. If someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body exposed on a pole or tree, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole or tree overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who's hung on a pole or tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord God has given you as an inheritance. You know, that's stuck in there in these couple of verses in Deuteronomy 21, and then Paul pulls it out and reminds us in the New Testament that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's written curse to everyone who hung on a pole. Okay, so that kind of idea is pointing again to Jesus in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy and many other parts of the Old Testament, of course, contains all the foreshadows of the New Testament. Moses, Joshua, the covenant said that all had a meaning and purpose for the Jews living at that time, but also for us later. They have a much more different meaning when we look at it. I think for us, we need to be grateful, but when we see this, we are reminded we need to be grateful, because we live under the new covenant. We are living in the reality, whereas they were living in the shadow. So, over to you, Andy. So, yeah, that's Andy. So, yeah, Andy.
Wow! Thanks, Tony. I didn't know that would be made exciting, but it was made exciting, and I saw it for the first time. I'm Simon Dixon for the evening, okay? Simon Dixon prepared the slides. Simon had to go to Australia. His father's not well, so he had to leave last weekend, last Sunday. So he sent me the slides. But I have read the slides, so I know what he's talking about. We're going to be looking at this idea of law, gospel, faith and works. I consider this a mystery, and I'll tell you why. The scriptures are very clear that we are saved by grace, alright? And yet, in the Old Testament you see instructions and expectations to obey the law, the whole law. And you see in Matthew 28, what does Jesus say? Teach them to obey. Okay, so you have an expectation to obey everything. But there's grace. Which one is it? How does it work? You're going to help me tonight, okay? Because I'm not going to tell you, you're going to tell some of me. But I'll be talking about this whole idea of how Deuteronomy and the kind of things, some of the things mentioned in Deuteronomy and the Gospel of the New Testament as we know it are connected. Slightly different to the foreshadowing. This is more the what primarily and just what does grace mean, what does faith mean, what does Abraham mean, what does obedience mean, and how are we supposed to live? So that's what we're talking about here. It's very important for us, first of all, to realize that we are no longer under the old covenant. Alright? And this is something that if you read, if you have to go to the Old Testament to quote the scriptures for us to obey, you're probably making a mistake. Alright? So if you are using an Old Testament command for us to obey, just be careful. Alright? However nicely sounding it looks, you just got to be careful. Otherwise, you need to use all of the Old Testament, alright? You can't just pick a verse that you like and it's convenient. Like sometimes in Proverbs 3, we look at some verses about giving God our wealth and trusting in God and certain things which are true, but don't bind them. Don't use that as a binding argument because it isn't really the case. But the same thing happens with the book of Deuteronomy. There's a whole host of commands, laws, and instructions. And even the New Testament, Jesus says a lot of things. And in fact, there's some websites you can find listings of every command of Jesus. So that when you read Matthew 28, and it says, teach them to obey everything, where's that list? I can show you the list of all Jesus' commands. And you can actually go through that list and say, okay, did I forgive my wife today? Yes, man, I forgave my wife. Did I serve today? No, I served. Did I give contribution? Yes, I did. And you can use the book or the Bible as a law book. Did I love my neighbor? I didn't. I must love my neighbor today. Laws, lists, and some of us are like that. My tendency is to be that way. Is to have it as a list. Why? Because it's nice and easy to tick the list, isn't it? But also you can use the list to make yourself look better than other people, maybe. Yeah, I'm going to that list. Fantastic. I'm going to that list. And this is where all the new covenants come in. This is where faith comes in. Let me just go to the next slide. I think there's a bit more there on that one. No, we're still getting there, but in Galatians 3, I think it's very helpful to read, because this, have a look at it in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Alright? And the Simon says, you know anyone who obeys everything? You know anyone who obeys everything? I know Simon was just about to say, you, honey. No, we don't, do we? All the time? Even Kevin Kunde was shaking his head. You know, you may have a good day where you think, well, I'm doing alright, but really, it's not. So, the question you can ask yourself is, well, why did God give these laws or commands to the Israelites? What's all this about obedience? And yet, you've got to bring in Abraham. He's very important to us as well, because Abraham, as the Israelites would have known, was the father of faith. And what did God say about Abraham? You know, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So hang on a second. Is it faith or is it obeying the law? What would be credited to me as righteousness? And for you, you've got to ask yourself the question as well. For you, how do you know you're being righteous? All right. Now, some of you may think, well, I had a quiet time today, and again, go through that list that you may have made. I did. Yes, I came to church. I was humble at work. Yeah, I disciplined my kids today. I did this. I'm righteous. And you may think that and start to think that. And this is where the law is kind of crippling, because we all know that we're going to break the law. Alright? We all know we're going to break those things that we kind of hold dear. And that's why I think it so helps us to really appreciate, I think, what we have in the gospel. Again, what Tony said, going back to those who heard that those things that were taught, try and put yourself in their shoes, all right, in terms of all these laws and these commands. And in fact, there is, this is probably a very clear link in the book of Romans, which is helpful for us, just to see that connection for us from the book of Jesus Christ. It says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it, nor is it beyond the sea so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey. This is the news, God's word is not too hard. So perfect law keeping is impossible. The great thing about what we have, I think, is that, and this is a scary bit, it's meant for everyone. The writers here were saying, you know, the commands of God really are not that difficult. All of us can follow the commands, right? They're not the problem isn't that that we don't understand them, it's usually that we don't want to do them, or we struggle with the ideas. So they're not complicated, what the Bible teaches about the commands. Alright, this whole idea of Abraham comes back. I think the important thing to learn that helped me, I think, with Abraham is just this whole idea of him believing God. And that was credited to him as righteousness. He believed. And you look at that and you think, you know, he didn't believe God in God. He believed what God said. And I think there's something very powerful in what Abraham demonstrated in his belief. And this is where the test is for us. I mean, it's just like, you've probably heard this analogy before where, and this helps you understand, do you really believe something? Do you really believe what the person said? Do you actually trust? I don't know if this is true, but there's a story of a guy who used to, and I think we've heard this before, but what's it called when you walk on a high rope? Tightrope walker. He used to walk across, he went from the Niagara Falls, right? From Canada to the US or whatever. You know, and everyone was saying, can I do it? Everyone said, yes, of course you can do it. And he kind of goes and walks across the wall and he gets off the other side. Yeah, I did it. And he says, do you think I could do it with the wheelbarrow? They all go, yeah, you can do it with the wheelbarrow. They get the wheelbarrow and he goes across the wheelbarrow. Phew. And he does it. Everyone goes, yeah, you've done it. He said, what if I put loads of weights in there? I give it lots of weights. Yeah, you can do it. You believe you can do it. And he goes across with all these weights. You can do it. Do you think I could do it again? He said, yeah, you can do it again. He said, who wants to come and sit in the wheelbarrow? And then suddenly, well, I kind of believe. I kind of believe you can do it, but not enough. But you don't believe. Or do you believe? Or do you just think do you believe he can do it? He's just done it, but then you start sitting in that wheelbarrow. Wow, no, I'm not going to sit in that wheelbarrow. And I think this is where this whole idea of faith, works, deeds, the gospel, Deuteronomy, the commands, and obeying the law. We know we can't obey the whole law. In fact, there's curses to anyone who doesn't obey the whole law. We can't obey the law. We can't read the New Testament like a law book. Yeah, we can't read that like a law book. What we can do, and this is where Abraham is an example, is that we can trust God. How does that work? Well, Matthew 6, verse 33, what does it say? Seek first his kingdom. Alright, you're about to go to work. Alright, and you're offered a great amount of money. You know, you've been offered maybe £1,000 to work on a Sunday. You're broke. You're struggling. Life is hard. Your wife just quarreled with you about not having enough money. Your kids are walking around barefoot. And this offer comes in, and you haven't had this offer for 5 years. You've never seen it before in your life, and it comes and it's to work on a Sunday. What do you do? Just one Sunday? I mean, in line with, it's not a habit that I'm missing church, but will I miss church for that? Will I? And you see, if we trust that verse where it says seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, if we really believe that verse, if we believe God in what he's saying, how are we going to live our life? It says seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Will they be given to me? I don't really believe you, God, because for the past 10 years I've been following you and I haven't seen what you promised. So I don't really trust you, God. You know, it's very helpful for us to really analyze what we do and what we say, because it's very easy to try and look as if you're following God, but do you trust? When you have a conflict or an argument with your wife, your spouse, your children, or their issues in your life, life is difficult. We all have faced immense pressure. Okay? You get angry and do your own thing. You become independent and arrogant. Do you think your ways are better than God's ways? Or do you trust God and say, well, God, what do you tell me to do? And when God says, you go and wash the feet. Yeah, you go and wash the feet of your enemy. No, God, I meant something I could really do. Go and wash the feet of your enemy. If you feel like killing your husband, I'm not saying it's just because I'm a guy. Why? Go and wash his feet. Don't kill him, alright? And vice versa, you feel like killing your wife. Or the brothers would say, well, you feel like, what do you do? This is real trust. This is what they, I will trust. This is where Abraham was proven by his, God told him to get up and move, and what did he do? Got up and move. There was something in there where he just believed that whatever God said, that's where it was going to be. It's a very, you call it simple, as we just saw in the previous verses. It's not too hard to understand, or too difficult for us to follow, but we are prideful. We are rebellious. And that's where the problem is. And God is calling us not to be that way, but to be like Abraham. And this is where you look at Matthew 28, you look at the call to obey everything, you look at the call to be faithful, and then you ask yourself, well, should I be legalistically obeying the whole gospel? Should you be sharing your faith? I'm asking. Should you be obeying the whole gospel? Alright, so yes, so we should be obeying the whole gospel. But as humans, we fail. Yeah? Now, if God is not even trying to do what God says, you've got to really ask yourself, well, I'm not really, there's something wrong there. We're called to do everything what God says. Now, we're also called to be faithful and to believe in the promises, to trust God. We also understand that we are sinful. So even though we have great ideas and dreams, we have forgiveness. And all these things are important for us to understand. And this is exactly what it talks about through Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And I think, although the book of Deuteronomy goes through all these laws, they were still required to be faithful. I don't think God was giving them a list of do's and don'ts, and just looking at whether they were living up to those do's and don'ts. They were called to be faithful as we're called to be faithful. So to really believe that God will protect them as they went to the promised land, God will look after them. When they have these blessings and curses, to believe that God will deliver on these. And there's all these kind of things that we're called to be faithful. So my encouragement to all of us is to be faithful. Yes, obey the gospel, do all this, what the God commands us to do. But really, if you're going to rely on your own strength, it won't work. And I think the better text for each and every one of us, if you look at, if we faithfully respond to the scriptures, do we trust God at his word? Do we believe in his promises? Do we live and walk with confidence that God will look after us? And that will give you an air of confidence and air of security in whatever you do. Again, this is all about a change of heart. I won't go through that because it's linked to what we've been talking about. But again, the issue for the guys, for adults, is this idea of the circumcised and the changed heart. And we're called to have that changed heart. Okay, that's the end. I'll just summarize. I think Sam wanted to see that, so I'll summarize it for us. It's always important to get And I think Tony mentioned as well, just get the big picture, don't get bogged down by all the every little command line in the book of Deuteronomy, but to understand the story of God's love and his relationship with his people. Your Christian life will only be a burden if you really are quite legalistic. If you're a legalistic person, you'll probably find the Christian life can be a burden. You're trying to do every minutia of what God says, and that's what you're focused on. Without taking a step back, it will be a burden for you. The sacrifices introduced in the book of Deuteronomy don't deal with sin. And Moses could not bring the people into the promised land. Some of this is me, some of this is Simon Dickinson, so please bear with us. But that is the whole picture that Simon wanted to grasp, certainly from the book of Deuteronomy. Don't go away reading the Bible as if it's a law book. It's not a law book. It's about faith and obedience to God's word. I think we're done for time. Super. That's what.
Thanks, guys. It's the end of our Deuteronomy series. I don't know about you, I've really appreciated it. I really appreciated the Quiet Time series, which I got through, which is really, really fantastic. And it's great to be able to do, do some study at home and then come along and hear it all again on a Friday night, and it's been delivered so excellently by our teachers. And so I really want to thank everybody in the teaching ministry for all the work that they've done over the last couple of months. Really appreciate it. Thank you very much. But that's the end of our meeting. Apart from to say that there are a load of cakes at the table at the back that aren't for the food bank, okay? And they are for us to buy and eat and enjoy. And they're all made by the wonderful hands of Rashida. And she tells them just to raise some money for Christmas benevolent needs. So I would encourage you to go over to that table if there's anything left from Joel being there. Amen. Selling huge slices of cake for £1. Go and indulge ourselves. That would be great. See you all at church on Sunday.
Sorry?
Yes. Jane has an announcement, everyone. Here's Jane.
Just something that's occurred to me. There's a meeting on Sunday that I'll be attending about next year's women's event. And we're getting ideas together. So if there's anything that you feel strongly about that you would like to see implemented in next year's women's event, please could you see me tonight so I can discuss it at the meeting. Okay, thank you very much.
Thanks, Jen. Just before we go, we will end with a prayer. Reminder that church on Sunday, if you're involved with the play, 8:45. If you're not involved with the play, church starts at 10:30 promptly. So if we can bear with all of that, that would be great. Let's finish with a prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, thanks so much, God, for just the opportunity to come together, to worship, to, Lord, just have your word opened up before us, God Almighty, opened before our hearts and our minds and our eyes. And thank you so much for the great treasures that are in there, many of which have been revealed tonight, God. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for all in the teaching ministry who have really served us so competently, Father God, these last few months. Particularly, God, thanks to Simon, who isn't able to be here tonight, Father God. I know that he's gone to Australia because his father's actually dying, Father God. And I know that's a very harrowing time for him. I pray you can strengthen him, God. I pray that in some way, God, you enable him to preach the gospel, God Almighty, show the gospel to his father, Father God Almighty. Lord, we ask you to work in an incredible way there. Father God, we look forward to church on Sunday, coming together as a whole London church, God, just to worship. We pray for the children and their play and all that's involved with that. And help us, Father God, just to be really looking forward to Christmas as a time to really deepen our own devotion to you. Father God, we love you. Thank you so much for the time together tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go and eat cake. Thank you.